Hugh Latimer is not well known compared to a number of others. We often hear it said, whether to live or die. And for the Apostle Paul, it was whether by life or by death. We're willing to die for Christ, we say, because for most of us, the assumption is it's a remote possibility. I don't mean to impugn our integrity, but we think that. And I believe we'd be willing to die for the testimony of Christ. But 500 years ago, very many people did. And in our time today, around the world, very many people are dying, literally, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. In India, in Muslim lands. And what has been for us a remote theoretical possibility has become for many in our own time a reality. And was for many 500 years ago a reality. I told you earlier today that when Bloody Mary came to the throne in England, gospel preachers were divided between exiles and martyrs. And it was not cowardless. It was not cowardice to become an exile while you could. Hugh Latimer has been called the apostle to the English. That does not mean he was a first century apostle to the English, but he was one of the pioneers of the Reformation in England before the Reformation came to England. Hugh Latimer, I'm going to assume now his person and ask your imagination to work. You know that he who stands before you was not really born in 1492. But Hugh Latimer was, approximately then, in the early 1490s. I became a priest at 23. I became a bishop at 43. And I became a martyr for the cause of Christ at 63. My family were among the 25 families listed in the Domesday Survey of William the Conqueror, who took a census of his assets when he conquered England in the 11th century. One of 25 families in the town of Thurcaston in the province of Leicestershire. We had a long history, the Latimers did. My father was a yeoman of middle class. He had what was called walk enough, W-A-L-K, which meant acreage, walk enough for 60 sheep, and my mother milked 30 cows. Of the children born into the home, two sons survived and six girls. And again, I will pause while you observe the fabled weaker sex that suggests. Two boys survived and six girls. That's the same, I think, as in Spurgeon's family. But, of course, Latimer doesn't know anything about Spurgeon. And my father, as a diligent yeoman, was able to provide a dowry for each of his six daughters, my sisters, and an education for my brother and me. Cambridge University. Cambridge was the institution of what came to be called the Scripture Men in the 16th century. In contrast to Oxford, which was the other university and produced more the Romanist scholars. At Cambridge University was a coterie of men, all but one of whom were burned at the stake for the gospel of Christ. led probably by old Bilney, B-I-L-N-E-Y. Almost nobody remembers Bilney. He was the first among this little group. This little group came to include Cranmer and Tyndale and Rogers and Frith and Ridley and me. And Coverdale also. Miles Coverdale. And he was the only one of us who lived a natural life, died a so-called natural death in his 80s. The rest of us went much sooner. Bilney was the instrument God used to bring many to understand the gospel. We were all young priests and studying to serve the church when there was only one church officially. Bilney had a process that was so productive. He would ask one of these young priests if he would hear Bilney's confession. And a young priest, proud of his ordination, and that an older priest would deign to ask him to hear his oral confession, would gladly accept the offer. And they would meet. And Bilney would confess Jesus Christ to the young priest and explain to him. He said, that text that is worthy of all acceptation. How does it begin? What is it? Yeah, I know what follows. The few words in the beginning of it. That text worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am principal and chief, he said. And he said, this is Bilney, he said, that one verse so gave solace to my soul, so long oppressed by masses and penances that had driven me out of the way, because done without faith in Jesus Christ, who alone saves his people from their sins. And he gave his testimony, one by one, to us young priests. And soon there gathered a group which met at the White Horse Inn in Cambridge. And we discussed Scripture, and we grew together as Bilney led us. I say Tyndale was a part of that group, and he too was to seal his testimony in blood. I was at the Cambridge University for many years on the staff after having earned the bachelor's and the master's degree, and then worked toward the Master of Divinity, Bachelor of Divinity it was called, for which I had to give a 90-minute dissertation orally on, I chose, Melanchthon, and proceeded to describe the errors of this budding Lutheran on the continent. And that's when Bilney took me aside and did not challenge my dissertation, my oral dissertation, but leaped over it and gave me the gospel at a time when the king, I lived under four English monarchs. I was born under Henry the VII. I preached to Henry the VIII and Edward the VI and was burned by Mary Tudor. The king had sought to woo the support of these scripture men in England as a kind of wedge against the continent. He was trying to gain favor because his first wife, whom he set aside, Catherine of Aragon, was aunt, A-U-N-T, to the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, Charles V. And he was seeking to gain some support because nephew Charlie was a very offended that King Henry had cast aside Aunt Kate. Henry VIII was very malleable and inconsistent in his dealings, but he sought the support. He once came to Cambridge, where I was, by which time I had become the cross keeper, a cross, a crucifix. Now, you don't have any crucifixes. If you have a cross, it is a bare cross. If your wife wears a cross around her neck, it's a bare cross. The crucified form of the Savior is not still on it. But a crucifix has Christ affixed to the cross. The focus is on death, whereas the gospel focus is on the completion of the death and resurrection. I used to tell my students, now I'm out of character for a moment, I'm waiting for the time when somebody will market open tombs, empty tombs around, on necklaces, on chains, on necklaces. It seems to me there's a sense in which the ultimate Christian symbol, careful now, there is no resurrection without the death of Christ. I do not minimize that at all. But he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. And without his resurrection, without an empty tomb, he is not unique. But I digress. It's Latimer talking. Yes, right. I became crosskeeper of the university, and that meant that I carried in all public processions a 336-ounce solid silver crucifix. I think that adds up to some 31 pounds. That's a heavy item. And when Henry VIII came for a formal visit, we had a 5-mile-long procession at the university in which I carried that cross for 5 miles. I became one of the 5 chaplains of the university, and I preached. And preaching became my main focus. I was offended at priests who did not preach. And now I had something to preach. After many years at the university, I was finally assigned a parish at West Kingston. And there I majored in preaching. One time, the Bishop of Ely came to visit. And he designedly arrived late so that he could settle himself and his entourage and his robes after I had just begun preaching. I paused, it being unwise to continue until he had settled himself, and then announced that in the presence of a bishop, I should change my text, and I proceeded to describe what the apostles said should be the qualifications of a bishop. If any man desireth a bishop, he desireth a good thing, and he should have all these qualifications. And the bishop squirmed and was unsettled in his settling, and later reported me to the cardinal, Cardinal Wolsey at the time. This was shortly before Wolsey expired on his way to being executed by the king. And I was summoned before the cardinal. And the cardinal heard what I said and listened to my position, and he saw no problem in what I was preaching, strangely. And he gave me a license to preach anywhere in the kingdom. It was not a document, it was a statement. He died very soon thereafter. And my enemies said my license was thus invalidated by his. On the contrary, I said, now that he's in heaven, I have the license of heaven, unless he has gone to a different place. In the effort of the king to woo the favor of the Protestants abroad, he appointed four bishops. I was to be one of them. This was an ecclesiastical position. It did not mean that I would be any less involved in preaching. I told the story of a bishop who came to a village and was offended that the bell was not ringing to announce his arrival, the church bell. And they asked the parishioner the reason. And the parishioner replied, "The bell hath no clapper." And the bishop was offended until the layman pointed to the pulpit and said, "There is a bell that hath had no clapper these 20 years. And I emphasize the need for the proclamation of truth. Before long, the king, no longer needing the support of the continental Protestants, changed his doctrinal position. He was very, very malleable, I say, from the 10 articles of religion. And again, these terms are strange to your generation. You don't have any official national creed that you must adhere to religiously. But the king proposed articles of religion, which must be adhered to. And the 10 articles of religion were nominally, neutrally Protestant. They were not openly so, but they were ambiguous enough so that they could be tolerated by Protestants. But now he changed, and his true colors were evident. Henry VIII was a kind of a lay theologian. He had been preparing for the church. He had been preparing for the priesthood. He was the second son, not intending to succeed to the throne until his older brother died and forced his change of course. He fancied himself something of a lay theologian. He was given the papal title, the title by the Pope, of Defender of the Faith. And before you applaud that, you ask, which faith was it? And it was the faith of Rome, which is faithless. The king changed and set forth the 6 articles of religion, which were openly and unashamedly Romanist, the necessity of masses and the doctrine of transubstantiation and the necessity of oral confession of sins to a priest and so forth. And my cardinal, my archbishop, led me to believe that the king desired my resignation, and that since I no longer represented what was the king's focus on the 6 articles, I would be consistent in resigning. So I did. And then it was given out that I had resigned in protest against the 6 articles. I might have done so, but that was not the issue of my resigning at the time. And for this, I was mildly imprisoned in the Tower in the late months of the reign of Henry VIII. I had been summoned by the king, Henry VIII, to preach before him. He, as a kind of lay theologian, desired to hear preachers and then to converse with them and express his views, sometimes contrary to the preachers. And he fancied himself something of a critic of preachers. I preached often before him. I became friendly with his second wife, Anne Boleyn. Anne Boleyn, a gospel lady, I believe. She made me alone of 200 pounds to pay the annate, or the first year's income from the bishopric I was about to be appointed to, which was the custom. In connection with that, I once described the practice that was so common of making overtures to an archbishop for the appointment of a bishop. When a bishop dies, the archbishop appoints a successor, and he often discovers there are a lot of people waiting in line eager to be considered. And the archbishop accepts gifts toward that end. And he tells the story of one archbishop who received a tray of apples, red, good-looking apples on a silver tray from a prospective appointee who wanted to buy the office. And the archbishop declared, "This is no apple matter," until he looked carefully at the apples and discovered that in each of them was 10 gold pieces stuck conveniently into each of these large apples. And upon hearing that, I said facetiously, "Get you to that orchard. Get you a graft of that tree. That will be of more value than all the learning of St. Paul for your appointment." And this was common, the way things were done. Well, Anne was a friend and the mother of Elizabeth, who eventually we prayed would bring peace to the nation. In the Tower of London, which sounds worse than it was, the Tower of London is a whole walled community of several buildings, a garden, tower, literally, which is the main prison, but also other houses and other stories of houses, the caretaker's house and other stories above it. And imprisonment was not greatly confining, soon it was temporary because of the death of the king, at which time his decrees are annulled and prisoners held by him are released. And I went back to preaching. Because of his death came Edward VI, the boy king, 9 years old at the time he came to the throne, a godly and good young man, physically weak, spiritually strong, wooed and reared spiritually by Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, at first under late Henry and then under Edward. A weak boy physically, tubercular we would say today, I think, died while still in his teens, obviously married no one, but was friends of the gospel, and he invited me to preach in Westminster Hall. And crowds there were so great that we had to erect a pulpit in Westminster Gardens outside the building to hold the people who came to hear. I preached a series of Lenten sermons and a series of Friday sermons. And the gospel went forth. And Edward VI prospered it. And we were encouraged. But his reign was brief. And then came his half-sister, Mary, the daughter of the first wife of the father, Catherine, who was scorned and whose daughter, Mary, sought to restore the reputation of her mother by restoring Rome, Romanism, to England. This was a very wavering history. A very little doctrinally movement, the Reformation in the 16th century in England, much at the whim of the monarch. But there were good men in the midst. Mary, now, exile or martyrdom. I did not have long to wait to decide, for I was arrested with Ridley and with Cranmer, and we were taken to the Tower. Placed in separate rooms, cells, but they were not oppressive cells. But my old evil back, that's what I called it, was greatly offended by the atmosphere. I should tell you that I was very tall of stature, lean, had a black beard, a hooked beak nose. I should, I suppose, turn profile while you make observation. And a stalwart heart and a strong voice. We were not able to communicate directly, three men, fellow gospelers in different rooms, but we were able to convey messages to each other. But then, graciously, as Queen Mary began to arrest more of the preachers, the space became more crowded, and we three were put in the same cell. Wonderful fellowship now. You know, prison is not a difficult place if you know why you're there, if you're there in the will of God. Again, we can say that somewhat in theory when we're not in prison. I remember Dr. Ian Paisley said that he was very much at home when he was imprisoned for demonstrations in Ulster. He also told me that when first elected to the Parliament of Westminster, a new member of Parliament is granted an uninterrupted maiden speech. Every other time he speaks, a member of Parliament is heckled very openly by his opponents. But out of courtesy, they allow a new member complete attention in his maiden speech. And as he sat in the hallway awaiting the hour, he leaned up against what was the base of a portrait, of the frame of a portrait. Looked up and saw that it was Hugh Latimer. And he was encouraged by the sight of that preacher who had preached before Parliament in Westminster Hall. And he went in and he gave his maiden speech, the longest in the history of Westminster, and so loudly that the House of Lords at the other end of the Parliament building, opposite the House of Commons, had to suspend its business until he had finished. Again, I'm out of context and I'm out of character. The common imprisonment now of us three, Ridley and Cranmer, and me. We together read the scripture through. We read the New Testament through three times and announced that we found neither bone nor marrow nor sinew of the Mass or penances or purgatory or anything else of Rome. And that settled us, that confirmed us for what was to follow. Soon after weeks there, I said my old evil back, and I did not tell you that in my youth a tree limb of some heft had fallen on my back and did not break it, but left me permanently susceptible to England's dampness, and it often bothered me. Well, it was decided now, 18 months before the end, as it turned out, that we'd be taken to Oxford University, there to be interrogated and argued with by the professors. at the what was called the stinking Bocardo prison, and it was rightly named. Damp and dirty and all the ills of physical infirmity were magnified in those 18 months. Now, the outcome was inevitable. The decision had already been made. What they wanted was a formal renunciation by us of the position we had taken, so that all those who had followed us would be turned away from the truth of the gospel. We were interrogated. We were required to write out positions on three major positions, three major assertions: the genuineness of transubstantiation in the Mass, the permanence of the change from body into from bread into body and from wine into blood, and the doctrine of purgatory. We had to defend those, and we did not defend those. And they proceeded to require of us a re-examination and a rewriting of our position. And we pled with them, it will not be different. We will not change. Today is Monday. You ask us back on Wednesday. What we tell you on Wednesday will be no different from what we are telling you on Monday. But they would not desist. Eventually, the intended outcome was no longer delayed. And October came of 1555. And in that last week, we were housed as exemplary prisoners, Ridley and me, in respectively the sheriff's home and the bailiff's home. And Ridley was in the bailiff's home, and he later said how glad he was he had never married, because in Mrs. Irish, the wife of the bailiff, he learned who it was who must be obeyed. He was a doctor of the church, Ridley, and he had a fur-trimmed Bristol gown, which he, in the end, gave to his son-in-law, Master Shipside. On the day of the burning, October 15th of 1555, we together sat at the sheriff's table, and the wife of the sheriff, gave us breakfast together on the day of our burning. And I said to Ridley, what a thing is this. Today we breakfast on earth and shall take supper in heaven. What poise the Lord gave in such an hour. The fear had long since gone. Very early in the morning we were taken to the chapel and there formally defrocked, which meant putting on each of the garments of a priest and then forcibly ripping them off us, thrusting a chalice in our hands and then greedily grabbing it from us, thus degrading us publicly. And then we were led to a common stake, Ridley and I, next to a rock just outside Balliol College. Some of you may remember that John Wycliffe in the 14th century was a master at Balliol College at Oxford. And interestingly, they now recognized, the Roman authorities, that the Protestant movement in England had really begun under the work of the Lollards, the followers of John Wycliffe, back in the 14th century. This was the 16th century. And they were reaping the consequences. So, symbolically, outside Balliol College, the stake was set next to a strong boulder. And as we approached it, I said to Ridley, he whose foundation is on the rock need not fear the tempest. and we were bound together at the same stake, back to back, by chains. Actually, afterward was discovered in the town books, the civic expenditures, a bill, so many shillings and so many pence for wood, so many shillings and pence for nails to attach the chains to the stake, so many for chain, for cartage to the site, for labor, for four men, as if it were a mere shopping list for the dispatch of two preachers. This same brother-in-law, Master Shipside, had permission to prepare two small packets of gunpowder on a string, which became a kind of a necklace for each of us, so that as the flames came upward, they would do their work. The gunpowder would explode and hasten our expiring. You're well familiar with our final words to each other. I said to Ridley, "Take heart, brother." Ridley said to me, "Take heart, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flame or give us grace to bear it." And then I to him, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as I trust will never be put out." What poise the Lord gave to be able to make such analogies moments before meeting the Savior. The fires were lighted. The gunpowder did its work. And it seemed, the onlookers said, as if the flames caressed the cheeks as they went to another world. Today, outside Balliol College at Oxford, you can see a wooden door charred by the heat of the flames that burned Ridley and Latimer. They were but men, but they were men. They were preachers, and God used them, and we are blessed by their memory and encouraged by their example and have much to be grateful for. And thou, God, seest us. May we, who may not be called upon to such an end, be faithful unto death for his name's sake. God bless you. I know not what you face, what you may face. I know not how many months or years we have. It is sobering in my 79th year to realize how close I am to 80. And 80 is supposed to be enough. I have not had labor and sorrow in the additional decade. I may. God bless you. God bless you. And those are not mere traditional words. Amen.